can't help but be reminded as we hear Tom singing to us from Florida how much we need to be praying for our leaders around the world, that the children of God might live in peace and that the gospel might be proclaimed. We are so thankful that our Lord sits on a throne. We're so thankful that all things that happen are in his hands. May we be simply enabled to rest and trust in who he is, as he rules over all things, our great and glorious God. Well, we've been looking at Isaiah chapter 6 in relation to the verses in Acts chapter 28 that we have come to in our studies in Acts. And I was going to read the passage in Acts 28 and then spend a little bit of time looking at some of the other verses associated with it. And where it's repeated, I remind you that this is the most oft-quoted Old Testament passage in the New, and the context of it then is incredibly significant. 6 times in the New Testament it's referred to. So with the one in Isaiah originally, it is repeated 7 times, which should cause us to pause, as we have, and study it. When Paul had spoken to these people, it says in Acts 28:24, "And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word." This is the final word to the Jewish nation from the lips of an apostle in their presence. And he says, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah." These are beautiful, fine, excellent words. They're honest words, what that word "well" means. "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For, or because, the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and should be converted, and I should heal them." And then the apostle finishes his words to them, "Be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." So if you turn back in your scriptures, we might start at John and work back, and I just want to read from John's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel regarding this, because John's Gospel is very instructive. And the context, of course, is always that the Lord is speaking to a people who claim to know and claim to see and claim to have a righteousness and an ability to see. It says in John chapter 12, verse 37, and you might recall the context of this, isn't it? In John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead. He'd been in the grave 4 days. And the response of the Jews in Jerusalem was, well, let's kill him. And then let's kill Lazarus. If you don't think that religious people are mad and crazy and completely irrational, then John's Gospel and all the Gospels will prove it to you again and again. How much do you want to kill him, you might say, of the Jews? He'd been dead and rotting in a tomb for 4 days, and now they want to kill him again. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, or John says through the Holy Spirit in verse 37, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, The Lord, Lord, who hath believed our report?" That's in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, isn't it? "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The people who have the arm of the Lord revealed to them will believe the report, the record that we give of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe." They could not believe. Because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And that's the reference to Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one that Isaiah saw. One of the things that's interesting in this verse is that the words originally are in an imperative. They are a command. This is exactly what's going to happen, says God. But then, as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to these people, they are now past indicatives. And I don't like talking a whole lot about Greek tenses and things, but what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that these words are now fulfilled in your very hearing. The words of Isaiah. You are living out, the Lord is saying to the Jews before him, you are living out the words of Isaiah. You are a living, breathing, walking, talking, gathering together of yourselves people who are the living testimony of the veracity, the truthfulness of the scriptures and the faithfulness of our God to them. Let's go back to Matthew's account. And given the nature of John's gospel being so different, I can't help but think that the Lord in John's gospel is speaking at the end of his ministry, and in Mark's account it's in chapter 4 of Mark's account. And so this was a quotation from the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ used on many occasions. It's repeated in each of the gospel accounts. So in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 13, it begins, but you might remember the context again. They challenge the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that he's done these miracles because he has Beelzebub working in him. And they ask him in chapter 12, verse 30, they ask him for the sign of the prophet. Show us a sign. And he says, an evil and an adulterous, verse 39, generation seeketh after a sign. There'll be no sign given you but the sign of Jonas. And Jonas was in the belly of the whale. And then he reminds them of the depths of their responsibility, these people who claim to see, these people who claim to see so clearly that they can stand in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment against you. The queen of the south, verse 42, shall rise in judgment for this generation, and they'll condemn it. And then he brings that very graphic illustration, doesn't he, that an unclean spirit is gone out of a man. He walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I'll return unto my house from whence I came. When he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. He's speaking of what happens in religion. He's speaking of what happens in what he says in Matthew 23, that these people, these religious people, travel over land and sea from their Bible colleges and their mission organisation to make one proselyte, and they make him twofold, twice the child of hell. The last state of these religious people who have cleaned up their lives and become religious in all sorts of ways is worse than the first. And then the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the parable of the soils. And he says, he who has ears to hear, verse 9, let him hear. And then he says, the disciples, verse 10, come and say unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. To them it is not given. It's not given. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what happened on Calvary's tree are mysteries to this religious world. And he gives the parable of the soils again. And the parable of the soils, of course, cover everyone that is here and everyone that has been in the audience of gospel preaching through all time. Verse 13, let's go down to verse 13 of Matthew. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. They came to see, don't they? They came to stand in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they see not. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. When Mark gives the same account, he says that they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. That's what it is to be healed. The real healing is the taking away of all of your sins in the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are heavy verses, aren't they? Isaiah was touched with a live coal from the very altar of God. And here we have the one standing before these people who is the very altar of God and is the very sacrifice upon the altar speaking to them. And to just remind us of Isaiah's commission, he saw the Lord, didn't he, after his iniquity was taken away with a live coal taken from the altar. Thine iniquity are taken away and thy sin purged. Also I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long am I going to do this preaching? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. There will be a remnant, and shall be eaten as the teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. And when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There will be amidst these generations that cannot see and will not see and are blind. And I remind you again of the tense of these verbs. When Paul was speaking to these people, he said, and some believed the things that were spoken. Believing is passive because God is active. But unbelief, some believe not. The ones that believe not, that's active. It's active and it remains active. And the same tense of the verb is used when it says that they close their eyes. Their eyes have they closed. So here we have laid out before us in all of these scriptures and before us in this world and before us in the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fearsome, awesome, wondrous doctrine of God's reprobation of people, of God's judgment upon people who are willfully blind and blinded. We might sing again, Tom. That's why I began our service with Let's Magnify the Lord Together. Jeremiah is told not to diminish a word from God. It was extraordinary. I was looking up my Bible program and it comes to these verses in Acts chapter 28. And it has cross-references for all the verses that you come across. And I clicked on the cross-references for this verse, Acts 28:27, that we're looking at in context today. How many cross-references? There are no cross-references for this verse. And I keep wondering why. When this verse is the most quoted verse in the New Testament, you haven't put cross-references in. May the Lord cause us to see something of his references to it. Tom, let's sing again. Have a break.
Number 33.
Come thou fount. Thank you.
Matthew 13, it's repeated again in Romans 11. The question is, that causes us and should cause us to tremble and to be in awe of the wonder and the greatness and the magnificence of our great and glorious God, and to esteem his salvation highly. To esteem his character highly and to esteem his salvation highly. These are verses that Paul has repeated, and I love to start by thinking the context of Paul's letter to the Romans when he deals with this issue of God's electing love and God's reprobation of people. He begins with tears, and his heart's desire is for these people. He writes with tears. This is not a doctrine. This is not something that causes the children of God to stand in proud arrogance and say, I thank you that I'm not like these other men. We are to be humbled like Paul before this. We are to have, if the Lord would allow us, we have tears and prayers, and the Lord allows us, we have a witness. If Paul finishes his ministry, in a sense, as he began it, he began when every opportunity he went to his family, he went to his Jewish family, and he pleaded with them again and again in every synagogue and everywhere he went to return and repent and come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust this Lord Jesus Christ, who was Jehovah, confessed that he was, and declared that he was. In everything that he did, he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies and promises. And Paul, at the end of his ministry here, he calls these Jews to meet with him in Rome. And they walk away, as all hearers of the gospel do, divided into two camps, aren't they? There's some believed and some believe not. There's several things that I want us to see in all of this, is that these people, like all of Adam's race, are not innocent, and the Jews in particular are not innocent. And I don't have time to go to it, but at Mount Sinai, prior to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:8, and then after Mount Sinai in Exodus 24:3-7, and Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 2 and following, and Deuteronomy 26 and Deuteronomy 27, you'll see that the children of God said, "You just tell us what to do and we'll do it. You just tell us what to do and we'll do it." It's a piece of cake following God. It's a piece of cake obeying God. And if you think that's laughable, that's exactly what religious people are being told to do in churches all through this world. We live by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience to the law of God. So these people were not innocent. They aren't ignorant. None of Adam's race is ignorant. And people want to say, don't they, all the time, well, what about these people? They're not ignorant and they're not innocent. None of Adam's race that is able to hear and able to read and able to be spoken to are innocent nor ignorant. The other question that lies before us as we think of the context of what was happening in Acts and what was going to happen after Isaiah's death in the days of Jeremiah is, what does God do when he wishes to destroy a religious people who honour him with their lips and their hearts are far from him? What does he do? He leaves them. He just leaves them. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. I just want to look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament that reiterate this so very clearly. You might recall Eli was the high priest in the days when Samuel was a boy, and Samuel warned him of what was going to happen to his family. And Eli had two sons who were wicked. Wicked in all sorts of extraordinary ways. They were wicked in the house of God. His two sons were wicked and evil. And Eli had warned them. Verse 23 says, "Why do you do such things? I hear of your evil dealings. They lay with the women." Women came to the door of the tabernacle and these men had sex with them. "There's no good report I hear. It's no good report I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress." And then verse 25, he says, "And if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" And listen to these words. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father. Why? Verse 25, at the end of verse 25. They didn't listen to the voice of the father. Why? Because the Lord would slay them. You wonder why there were all the battles as the people of Israel went into the promised land. You would think that the very first thing you'd do after the horrible events at Jericho, which no doubt were reported all through that land, and then the complete and utter destruction of the people of Ai, you would think that there'd be some white flags coming up. There would be some people coming to say, "Okay, hold on a second. You are bigger and mightier than us, and you have an awesome God who can stop the Jordan River in flood and walk across and destroy Jericho without lifting a finger." And they fought and fought. Verse 19 of Joshua 11 says, "There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel save the Hivites of the inhabitants of Gibeon. You might remember the Gibeonites came deceptively. And all others they took in battle, for or because it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Why? That he might destroy him and his nation utterly. And the verse, go back to Joshua 11, and that they might have no favour, and that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Warnings given, warnings unheeded. For those of you who have been with us for many years, we have countless, it seems, multitudes of people who we have spoken to about the religion that they are involved in, and we have pleaded with them and we have warned them. And the warnings so often fall on deaf ears. These people are not ignorant and they're not innocent, and they seem to flourish. For Proverbs 15 says, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. As you might recall in Proverbs 16:18, it says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We have a people who had claimed to have a knowledge of God. The people that Paul was speaking to in Acts chapter 28 claimed to have a knowledge of God, claimed to have a relationship with God, claimed that God had honoured them in remarkable ways and honoured their nation and honoured them to maintain what they thought was a faithful witness. And yet they remained in their wicked rebellion and unbelief. And we must remember, brothers and sisters, that, you know, why we keep wondering, like David did in Psalm 73, why do the evil flourish? And unbelief flourish. And why is the Lord's people, as Isaiah said, left as a remnant that we can be cast off by the people of this world as if it's nothing? It's good for us. It's good for God's people. Everything God does, everything that wriggles in this universe is good. God is working all things for the good. They don't just happen, they are worked for our good. And it must be for our good, and it must be for the glory of God. It must be for the fulfillment of his promises. It must be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And it must be that the scriptures might be fulfilled. It's interesting, isn't it, that great passage that we'll glance at today, and I trust the Lord might cause you to go and read it again in Romans chapter 9. It's interesting that at least 11 times in Romans chapter 9, Paul speaks of the scriptures being fulfilled. The scriptures say, the scriptures say, the scriptures say. We are living witnesses, the children of God. We are living witnesses to the scriptures being fulfilled. That's what the Lord said. I love what he said in John 13. He says, I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you might believe that I am, that we might see these things as a reality in our world, and we might believe that he is. Believe that I am, that we might receive the ones that he sent, and to receive the message that he sends is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive the Father. As we read earlier in Mark chapter 4, it says in verse 11, unto you it is given. We are desperately in need of light from heaven. We are desperately in need of revelation. God is known by revelation. And he chose and ordained and promised that he would reveal himself in the preaching of the gospel. He will reveal his character to his people in the preaching of the gospel. And where the gospel is not preached, Those people have another God and another Jesus. They are as lost as the religious people that Paul was speaking to. We must read the scriptures and see that the Jews are pictures of the professing church who say they honour him with their lips and their hearts are far from him. They do not honour him with their lips. So this whole message of reprobation is a message that needs to be always put into context, isn't it? People want to complain and argue about it and they want to leave it out of their Bibles and they want to get rid of it from their Bibles. The last time many of us heard a sermon on Romans chapter 9 after 18 months of preparation and warning, the man began by saying, you must see that the context of Romans chapter 9 is God's universal love for everyone and his desire for the salvation of everyone. And then he went on to say that Paul didn't know what he was talking about when he was writing it. Well, someone didn't know what he was talking about, but Paul wasn't the man. Paul wasn't the man. And they are left, not just in their religion, but they are left determined that their religion is right, even though the warning of God and the testimony of the scriptures is against them. See, reprobation, which is what these passages are talking about, is God passing by, God rejecting. See, election is God's choice, isn't it? It's God's choice of some to eternal salvation in Christ, and it's an eternal election, and the gospel's not preached where election is not declared. But reprobation is God passing by and not choosing others. Predestination is God's sovereign eternal purpose in grace toward his elect. He predestinates all things, and predestination in the scriptures is always in reference to the elect children of God. Reprobation is God just leaving people to themselves. See, salvation is God's operation of grace. The power of God revealed as he comes in sovereign grace and mercy. It's his operations of grace in the hearts of his people, where he removes a heart of stone that cannot believe and gives a heart of flesh that believes. It's his operations for us in the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. It's the operations of the Lord Jesus Christ for us on Calvary's tree. It's his operations of the Blessed Spirit coming and revealing Christ in you. It's an operation that's for us and it's upon us and it's in us as the chosen people of God. Reprobation is God leaving someone to themselves. All that is necessary for someone to go to hell under the justice of God, under the holiness of God, is for God to leave them alone. Election is God loving Jacob and all the seed, that seed that we read about in Isaiah chapter 6. A seed that's spoken of in Isaiah 53. There'll be a seed. There will be a seed. The seed that's in the seed. Election is God loving Jacob. Reprobation is God hating Esau and all the children of Esau. Eternal life and salvation in relationship with God is God refusing to leave you alone. Paul, of course, is the most glorious example, and he's a pattern before us, isn't it? How often he would have despised the very mention of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and despised his people, and yet God would not leave him alone. God will come to his people. Nothing is surer. He must. Salvation is God not leaving you to your will, not leaving you to your choice, not leaving you to your way. Reprobation is God leaving you to your will, your choice, and your way. Salvation is God coming to you, revealing Christ to you, causing you to be a sinner in need of a saviour. Reprobation is God leaving you in the darkness. In the darkness of your righteousness. Salvation is God coming as he did to Paul and putting your religious righteousness in the mire, in the dirt, that you declare it to be filthy rags because God declares it to be filthy rags. Reprobation is God leaving you to your religious attainments, where you look back on what you have done, a decision you made, an aisle you walked, the changed life that you've had, your religious attainments of what you're doing now, all of the great, vast crowd that is with you, and your religious attainments of what you'll have into the future. Your religious heritage, God in salvation removes from you your heritage. All that Paul had as a heritage, he says, was done. It was just done. Reprobation is God leaving you in your religious heritage and with your religious companions. They're vast in number, they're vast in power, and they're vast in esteem. Salvation is God bringing his people to walk the narrow way through a narrow gate. The way is narrow, the gate is narrow. He is the way, he is the gate, he is the door of entrance. But it's narrow, read it in Matthew chapter 7. There is in this world a broad way, there is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way that seems right to a religious man. The entrance is easy and the way is broad. There's a way that seems right to a man and the ends thereof are the ways of death. Salvation is Christ in you, his faith, his love. Reprobation is the way these religious Jews left the Lord Jesus Christ. They departed, Acts 28, 29, and had great reasoning among themselves. For the children of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is not an object to be debated or discussed and to be judged by men. The religious world in their discussions and in their debates have moulded a Christ to suit the needs of men, the desires of their spiritual comfort in wisdom and philosophy and their worth seen by them and others. For the child of God, they cry out, "My beloved is mine and I am his. I was his in eternity as the Father's gift of his love to his Son, and was his in his betrothal, where he was united to us. We are his. My beloved is mine and I am his. I'm one with him. All of his people are one with him. A union that's eternal, a union that's undivided. We're one with him in his circumcision as a baby. We're one with him as he walked this earth and perfectly obeyed the law of God. We're one with him in his agonies in the garden. We're one with him crucified with him. We're one with him buried. We're one with him raised. We're one with him reigning. My beloved is mine, says the child of God. It's Christ in us. It's Christ for us, as the surety from eternity, as the spotless Lamb of God, as the mediator, right now standing before God interceding for us. He's the Holy One crucified, he's the risen one revealed. Salvation is Christ taking captivity captive, such that the children of God cannot not believe. You try it, children of God. You cannot not believe. Reprobation is people being left in Satan's palace. It's described in Luke chapter 11. It's a palace. They're his goods in his palace and they are kept in peace. Let's just have a brief look at Romans chapter 9. We don't have time to read it nor expound it. But as you turn there, I want to remind you of how the last words that the Jews had. It was the last word for 400 years, and it began Malachi's burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi is a messenger. He's a messenger who brings a message about the messenger who is to come, who will be foreshadowed by a messenger. He says, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom, which is just the plural of Esau, Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. You might recall that the people in Jerusalem were described as you builders. You builders, they were building, weren't they? Religion is always building. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. I trust the Lord might cause you to go and read Romans chapter 9 at some time. The challenge, of course, isn't it, that Paul, he says at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Don't forget, these Jews that Paul is speaking to in Acts chapter 28 had access to this letter to the Romans for at least 3 years prior to Paul's meeting with them. It had arrived in Rome, no doubt, and given the weightiness and the glory of this remarkable epistle, I have no doubt that it was copied and read and read again and again and again. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. He's saying, I'll go to hell. I'd go to hell. Moses said exactly the same thing in Exodus chapter 32. God said, this wicked and rebellious nation, get out of my road, Moses, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses goes to the Lord and he pleads. He pleads the character of God and the promises of God back to God. He didn't want to have a great nation. He wanted the Lord to be magnified. My kinsmen, he calls them my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But if we come back down to Jacob and Esau, basically, the issue is, isn't it, it's not the children of flesh, verse 8, which are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for a seed. The children of promise are counted for a seed, the seed that Isaiah 6 was talking about. And he speaks of these children of promise. That verse 9 says, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then the questions come, don't they? The natural questions come. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Are you going to accuse God of being unrighteous? He'll see, as he said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. And I have no doubt that's a reference to Jacob and his mother. Jacob willed to have the blessing, didn't he? And Jacob was told, you run and get a kid. You beat Esau to it. The remarkable thing, isn't it, that in the covenant of grace, in God's operation of grace towards his people, Jacob received the blessing. What was Jacob doing when he received the covenant promises of God? He was dressed in his brother's clothes. He was wearing goat skin on his arms. And he was lying to his father about who he was. So that's grace, brothers and sisters. That's grace in operation, isn't it? It's demerited favour. It's not you getting something from God because you've done these things. It's God giving you, granting you something on account of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our blessings are in him. All of our blessings are because of him. Don't you love that salvation is eternal? It's fixed. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's eternal. So if it's eternal, my works have nothing to do with it. I do like repeating what Don Fortner said again and again in many messages, that our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ affects everything that we do. And nothing that we do affects our salvation in him. The religious world find these pictures of grace offensive, didn't they? Don't they? What was the Jews' problem all the time? The Jews' problem always, the same as the religious world today, they have a righteousness, don't they? They're going about, they're busy, they're running and they're willing and they're busy establishing their own righteousness. And they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. It's not him that willeth. It's not of him that willeth. This world is drowned in free will works religion, but it has a far more dangerous religion. It has a far more dangerous religion, which goes by all sorts of names. But all of those names are, in a sense, people going back to their willing and their running to add something or to enhance the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, rescue us from anything, any religion that takes away from the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here's one of those verses that I really, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, isn't it remarkable? Who spoke to Pharaoh? Moses spoke to Pharaoh. What does God say? The scripture spoke to Pharaoh. How much do you believe of this word to be a believer? All of it. All of it. We bow, don't we? We bow to the word of God. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That's why he was raised up. Was Pharaoh responsible for his wickedness? Absolutely, 100%. Was God glorified in his destruction? Absolutely, 100%. My name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy. Someone heard that name, didn't they? Someone heard that name in a city called Jericho. And out throughout the scriptures, she's called the harlot. Rahab, the harlot, heard. The people of God will hear. He'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. I remind you that Paul was honouring the character and the glory of God, and at the same time with tears in his eyes. This is not a doctrine that causes the children of God to stand in proud arrogance above other people. Nay, that will say Then unto me, why does he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? Nay, and I love this verse, and it has more weight the longer I contemplate it, the more weight it has and the more wonder it is. Nay, but who, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power know and endure with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? They are fitted to destruction by their own willful rebellion against God. Notice the difference. Go down. That he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. People prepare themselves, the vessels of wrath. They fit themselves by their willful, wicked rebellion against God. If God, if people respond to the light, God gives more light. I'm not sure, I think it was Scott Richardson, I might have repeated it some a few weeks ago. No honest person goes to hell. There are no honest people in hell. Prepared unto glory. What an extraordinary statement. Prepared by sovereign electing grace. Even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. And he quotes, doesn't he? He quotes Isaiah. I will call them my people. You might note in Acts chapter 28 and these other passages where Isaiah is repeated, he says, this people. He doesn't call the reprobated ones my people. He says, this people. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, thou shalt be called the children of God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And he, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. As Isaiah said before, except the Lord Sabaoth had left us a seed, which that seed is referred to in Isaiah chapter 6, we would have been as Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, but have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. They sought it, but they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So he goes on, doesn't he, in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Every time most often when I read Romans chapter 9, I'm reminded of a time when I came back from India and I was asked to go and speak at a Bible study, and I thought, well, they don't really need to hear, and they're not much interested in hearing about things that happen in India and at a school in India. So I thought, I'll just read some scripture to them. So we just read Romans chapter 9 with almost no comments at all, just a few explanatory things. I thought, we'll just see what, we'll listen to what God says. And a man exclaimed, as soon as he's finished, he said, that's not the God that's being preached in my church. And he's dead right. He's dead right. Jacob is a picture of love and grace. Jacob's declared to be a servant of God. Jacob met with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to him and he wrestled with him. And he had power over him, and he prevailed, says Hosea chapter 12. And God, Jacob was named of God, Israel, prince with God. And Jacob died in faith, waiting for the salvation of the Lord. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 49, and he declared the Messiah to come. And Jacob had a testimony, doesn't he, that he's now in the kingdom of heaven. And people feel sorry for Esau. There's never a mention of any reverence or fear of God in Esau. He was contemptuous of the blessing of God, and he sold his birthright in unbelief and indifference to the promise made to Abraham. He couldn't care less about it. I'd rather have a bowl of beans, thank you. And he took women of Canaan for wives. He took as lightly the curse upon Canaan as he did the promise to Abraham, which the blessing encompassed. He was dead to the spiritual realities. He deliberately set out to murder Jacob. He says, "I will slay my brother. After my father dies, I'm going to slay him." And he goes out to meet Jacob with an armed force. And he was restrained, no violence. And there was Jacob. What was Jacob doing, the blessed one? He put all of his flocks and all of his wives up ahead, and he brought all these presents. He was fearful. He had a promise from God. He is still like us, wasn't he? Weak in his flesh. Esau is declared to be a profane person in Hebrews chapter 12. It means he was an ungodly person, someone who never worshipped God. He despised his birthright, connected with the birth of the Messiah to come, and the eternal inheritance. So we have in these two men, one whom God hated and one whom God loved, a glorious picture of salvation by grace and reprobation in justice. Jacob was made, contrary to everything that we see in his natural nature, he was made of God to believe God. The evidence of salvation is faith in the Christ proclaimed, as written in the scriptures. The outworking of faith is love, isn't it? I love what the Lord says in John 8:42 to these Jewish people who rebelled against him and wouldn't believe him. He said, If God were your father, you would love me. If God were your father, you would love me. God's children love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He loved us eternally. He loves us personally. And he comes to his own. He comes to the Jacobs of this world and says, "You're mine. I'll have you. You're mine." Let's have a break. May the Lord bless his words to the hearts of